Thanks for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, we begin a new series called In the Twinkling of an Eye. Its focus is to show us that we are to invest in the things that matter in light of Christ's coming return. Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, begins with a message titled, Are You Expecting? Although the primary scriptures for the series will come from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we'll begin with background scriptures from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Here's Ray.
1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's called In the Twinkling of an Eye, with a famous phrase from Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. And today, to set the context for this, to set the stage, we want to look at the historical context for these two letters. So I'm going to ask you, first of all, to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's about halfway, three-quarters of the way through the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, pull one out from the chair in front of you. And if you can't find that, then just look on the screen, because it'll be up there in a few moments. But mark your place there. I really want you to turn to the context for these letters, which is the formation of the church, and that is found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll get to 1 Thessalonians 1 in just a moment or two, but this is how it came into being. This is what started the whole thing out, and we're going to read about that in the first 10 verses of Acts 17. It says, Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, that's three Saturdays in a row, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. By the way, you can prove Jesus from the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures that Paul was using. He proved to them that Christ is the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So a church got started there. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Jason was apparently the guy that allowed Paul to come in with these new converts and start the church in his home. Somehow he was involved in that. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Other versions say, they who have turned the world upside down have come here, and they want to turn our lives inside out as well. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and all the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They had to flee for their lives. Now, basically, what we need to know from this context, from this historical setting, is that this church is only about 3 weeks old in the Lord before Paul has to flee. They're only 3 weeks old, and Paul has to hightail it out of town. Now, that is pretty typical of Paul. Paul would go into a city that had been unreached, and he would start preaching typically in the synagogue, and sometimes he would get kicked out right away. Other times he would just go, and he would find a group of people, and he would start proclaiming the gospel, the good news, and a church would get formed. And typically, Paul would, as he led people to Christ and he began to teach them, he would make people in the city upset. Mostly the Jews to begin with, they would get upset with him because of what he was teaching, because it was contrary to their established ways. Sometimes the Gentiles would get upset because he was teaching ways contrary to the local gods. And so a mob would form. People would want to kill Paul. And he would have to get out of town quick. And on the way out, he would say, now, by the way, he might be there anywhere from 3 weeks to maybe a couple of years. A lot of times he was just there a few days before he had to get out. And as he was leaving, he would say, look, they're going to kill me, so I got to leave town. So I'm putting you and you and you in charge, and I'll write you a letter to tell you how to do this thing called church. And hopefully I'll be able to come back and see you. I'm not sure, but I'll try to get back and make sure things are going okay. That was typical Pauline missionary strategy, which is what I love about the way we're doing missions here at Portland Christian Center. We send the gospel into a town, but we don't plan on staying there very long because we don't want them to get dependent upon us. They are very capable of responding to the message and the Holy Spirit beginning to work in their lives, and pretty soon a church is formed. And a lot of times, even though there's some opposition and some difficulty, they begin to develop deep roots in the Lord. That's what Paul did. So how we do it, by reaching out to these unreached villages and not staying there forever, we're simply following the missionary methods of the Apostle Paul. Well, it was about one year later, that Paul got around to writing one of those letters. 3 weeks old in the Lord, he had to leave. Then a year later, he sends this letter back to the church, back to these new believers, one of his, the first of the two letters that we know as the Thessalonian epistles. Now, for today, I want us to read this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's going to be kind of a flyover. We're just going to use it in a general sense to talk about the theme of this series and kind of bring us to that which is going to be the common thread every week as we talk about these different chapters out of Thessalonians. So today it's just going to be a light touch. Next week we'll come back to this and we'll try to look at it, chapter 1, in a little more detail. But for today, let me just read this to you again. It's just 10 verses where the Apostle Paul introduces himself and this teaching to the Thessalonian church. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now that is a typical Pauline salutation. In fact, he always introduces himself at the beginning of the letter. We always wait to the end to say goodbye, or God bless you, or I love you, and then we sign our name. He signed it up front. And he always gave this particular, instead of dear this or dear that, he would say grace and peace to you. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And maybe that's why Paul didn't think he had to stay around very long with any single church that he planted, because it wasn't just Paul's strategy, but it was under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a great demonstration of God showing up and getting a hold of those new converts' lives. And that's what Paul says here, with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, or in the Greek, Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And now these last few lines is really where I want us to focus this morning. So listen to this. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now let me give you the purpose for this letter, for these letters. There are three reasons. First of all, Paul wrote to complement the faith of these young believers. To complement the faith of these young believers. I mean, it was amazing how much they grew in 3 weeks before Paul left. It was astounding how much they had grown without his help in that first year. Their testimony was becoming known everywhere. People, other Christians around that region were saying, wow, you wouldn't believe what's going on in Thessalonica. And so he wrote to compliment them for their growing and deepening faith. He also wrote them to encourage them as they endured hardship for that faith. You see, their crossing over into faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, caused a great deal of persecution to come their way. Those who were from the Jewish community were rejected by the Jews for accepting Jesus as Messiah. Those that came out of the Greek culture, out of the Gentile culture, were disenfranchised by their families. And that's exactly what happens in much of the world today, is where we work in Africa. When you accept Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, you're often ostracized from your family. You're economically marginalized. You pay a price, and persecution begins to come your way. That's what was happening here. Precisely because of their faith, they were enduring this persecution. And so Paul wrote to encourage them. And then lastly, he wrote to clear up some faulty thinking. Some bad theology, some false doctrine that had taken root among them. And again, that's something that also happens when there's a rapid spread of the gospel into previously unreached areas. People get saved in amazing ways and in large numbers, but in rushes false teaching that often will infiltrate and take root in the church. And that's why we spend a fair amount of time teaching Christian doctrine, fundamental doctrine, in the work that we're doing planting churches around the world. So, there were some misguided notions about what Christian faith was all about. One of those misguided notions had to do with Christ's return, with the return of Jesus, which, while it's not the only theme in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's not the only theme, it is a significant thread in these two letters. Other themes, other topics, but this thread of the Lord's return, the coming of Jesus Christ, is big in the Thessalonian letters, especially in 2 Thessalonians. When we get to that, Paul is primarily focusing on a theology of the return of Jesus Christ. And though we don't have time today, and we might come back to it next Sunday, maybe this Wednesday we can take a look at this, but in 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul talks about a variety of topics in each of these five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, a variety of practical theology, practical teaching that Paul is giving. But in each of those chapters, by the end of the chapter, he has come back to this theme of the Lord's return, of Christ's coming. No matter what he's talking about, he always steers back in to the return of Jesus Christ, which brings up an important point, a significant point about this series on Christ's return, and for that matter, any teaching that has to do with the end times. So I want you to get this. I want you to write this down. Here it is. Prophetic truth must always tie to practical living. As much as some Christians like to focus entirely on speculative and sensational elements of prophecy, and there are some, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's some things that are very sensational, right? When you talk about the end times, when you talk about prophecy, there's some things that we speculate about because we don't know for sure, and it's easy and it's fun to focus on those. But did you realize that out of all of the teaching on the end times in Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, there's only one book that is fully devoted to the apocalyptic nature of prophecy, the speculative and the sensational? You know what book that is? The book of Revelation. I mean, you read that and you go, wow, this is pretty sensational stuff. But the other teachings throughout Scripture don't go into that like Revelation does, which I think is for the reason that I'm mentioning, because prophecy isn't meant to just keep us focusing on that which we don't know, that which we have to speculate about, that which kind of tickles our fancy. Prophetic teaching was meant to root us in practical living every day of our lives. The preponderance of New Testament teaching on Christ's return is not apocalyptic. It is practical. Not apocalyptic, it's practical. It is focused on how it affects our lives right now. Jesus said, yeah, I'm coming back, so be ready. But until I come back, do business, take care of business till I return. Don't just sit there looking with your eye on the sky waiting for me to show up. You take care of business until I come back. So while one of the four prophetic promptings that the Lord has given me for 2013, the Spirit has prompted within me to give to you in preparation for what God is going to do among us this year. One of those has to do with Christ's return, and that's why we're in this series. The Lord has said, look, get the people ready. Get the people ready for my return. I want you to hear this. This series, and I hope I don't disappoint you on this, will not be so much a prophetic series as a practical call to live in readiness of the rapture. That's what this is all about, to get us to live in readiness for the rapture of the church. The rapture being, in case you don't know what that means, the taking away suddenly of the believers from the earth that instigates the return of Jesus Christ. We need to get ready for that moment. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, say that while the Thessalonians were waiting for Jesus' return, they were serving the living God. That's a great template for us. These young Christians began to get that. They were waiting for the Lord's return, but they were serving the living God. Waiting and serving go together. Not waiting in the sense of, well, let's just sit back here and do nothing until Jesus comes back. Let's wait. Lord, we're waiting. You said you're going to come back. We're going to wait. You know, you go to a restaurant and your meal is served to you by a waiter or a waitress. But they don't sit back and wait. I mean, they have to take your order. They have to serve you their food. That's why they're also called a server. A server. And that's the biblical idea of waiting. Serving. It's active. It's not passive. These believers were waiting for Jesus to come back, but they were serving the living God in the meantime. Waiting and serving, prophetic and practical, they must always go together. Listen to this. Any proper teaching on Christ's return won't just scratch your prophetic itch. It'll make an identifiable difference in the way you live today. Now, I grew up on a lot of prophetic teaching that I think did very little to make an impact in the way people were living right now. We're not going to do that. We're going to lean into what does this mean for, what change does this require of me today? That's my soapbox. Okay, I'm going to get off of it, but that's my soapbox. We want it to make a difference in our lives right now. So let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about all of this. Partly, he wrote this letter and the next one because some of the Thessalonians believed, they had been led to believe, that the day of the Lord had already come and gone, and they were living in the tribulation. And I guess it would be easy to understand why they thought that. If you looked at verse 6, you see that Paul referred to their severe suffering. I mean, they were going through it because of their faith. And so to them, they were in the tribulation. And so when someone said, yeah, you're in the tribulation, Jesus is already coming, God, they believed it. You know, much of the church around the world, the persecuted church especially, gets this idea of tribulation. I mean, here in the United States, the church thinks that, oh, God is going to take us out before we get to the tribulation. And I hope so. I really hope so. And that's kind of, you know, our theology that we embrace here, the rapture before the tribulation. But you talk to Christians around the world, they go, yeah, whatever. And we're already going through tribulation. So these people thought that they were already in the great tribulation. Jesus had already come and gone. So Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him, we ask you not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying the day of the Lord has already come. Apparently, a spurious letter had come in Paul's name. It was a scam. It was a papyrus scam. We get email scams today, you know. They got a papyrus scam from Paul. And so they thought, oh man, Jesus has already come and we're in it. We're neck deep in the tribulation. You know, I can relate to the Thessalonians. I really can. As a second grader in Grants Pass in Southern Oregon, second grade, long time ago, in Southern Oregon, that was back in the day when kids could walk to and from school. And I did. Every day I walked to school, about a couple miles or so, two or three miles, uphill both ways. And there was always at least 2 feet of snow, even in summer. We walked to and fro from school, and I remember one particular day walking home from school, from Roosevelt Elementary School, only to find an empty house. For the first time ever, neither mom nor dad, Noah, was home to greet me. And I panicked. Now, you got to understand that we were a church-going family. And so by the time I was 7 or 8 years old, I had been steeped in rapture theology. I knew Jesus was coming back probably tonight. And I knew that, people, that believers who were without sin, were going to go up. And they were going to disappear from the face of the planet. But believers who had any sin in their lives were going to get left behind. And they were going to have to endure some pretty tough stuff. Since my parents had never left me alone before, and since I had this theology, this rapture theology rattling around in my brain, I assumed they had been raptured and I'd been left behind. Sinful second grader that I was, I had done something to offend the Almighty and I had been left behind to endure the terror of the tribulation. And my little mind began to panic and I began to think, how am I going to escape? How am I going to endure? How am I going to survive? How will I be able to live without taking the mark of the beast? How can I avoid being beheaded for my faith? I'm, 7 years old, wondering these wonderful thoughts that, our parents taught us. And so I was overcome with terror. And I remember fleeing to the bathroom. I don't know why I chose the bathroom, but I fled to the bathroom and I slumped to the floor and I began to sob. Oh. I began to cry my eyes out. Until I heard a noise. It wasn't the beast. It was my mom. There's a difference. Most of the time there was a difference. And she said, "We're home. Ray, where are you? We're home." Now, I didn't want anyone to know that I'd been crying. Because in my tribe, big boys don't cry. And I didn't want to be ridiculed for them knowing that I had thought that the rapture had come and I'd been left behind. I didn't want to be ridiculed, nor did I want to have to explain why I thought I would be left behind. You know, what sin was going on there. So I, as best I could, I quickly composed myself and went out. But my dad was too smart for all of that. And he knew that I'd been upset, and he also discerned what it was all about. And he said, "What? You think we'd been taken up in the rapture and you had been left behind?" And then he laughed. And I have been scarred ever since. I'm still not over it to this day. I thought I'd been left behind. But I was in good company because the Thessalonians thought they had been left behind as well. And so Paul had to straighten out their misguided notions about the coming of the Lord. Well, not only that, there were some other Thessalonians who thought for sure that Jesus would return before any of them died. I mean, Jesus kind of left that impression when he was walking and teaching his disciples, and the early apostles talked a lot. They thought that Jesus was going to come back immediately. And so there were some believers, and even these young believers, just a year old in the Lord, many of them had come to think that, hey, Jesus is going to come back before any of us die. Well, some of them did. Some of them died, and it left their loved ones. It left those believers that didn't die wondering and deeply disappointed and confused about, what's going on here? And so Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." That was a nice way of saying they died. And we fall asleep in church. They said people that fall asleep die. It was kind of a misnomer. A nice way to say they died. "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who've died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And then he went on to talk about how when the Lord comes back, those that are buried in the ground, that's not going to be a problem for the Lord. He's going to call their soul, their bodies up to meet their souls. And they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then we who are left until the coming of the Lord will be caught up, raptured. That's where the word rapture comes from. We will be raptured as well. So he had to straighten out that misguided theology. And then finally, there were those who thought that since Christ would return immediately, daily responsibilities were unimportant. Hey, Jesus is going to come back tonight, so I don't have to go to work today. Jesus is coming back, so I don't need to worry about that term paper. You know, if the Lord is coming back, I don't have to worry about paying that bill. I'll just leave my debt for the Antichrist. So Paul warned them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we hear that some among you are idle. Not idle, not I-D-O-L, but idle. They're inactive. They're sloughing off. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord to settle down and earn the bread they eat. In fact, he goes on a few verses later. He says, look, if they don't obey me, if they don't listen to me, then you are to disassociate yourself with them. You're to kick them out of the church. Now, that's some pretty serious church discipline, huh? You know, if we did that today, all people would do would be to get up and go to the next church. If I said, yeah, you know, Pastor Caleb, you're really sloughing off. You're not carrying your weight. You're sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, so if you, and you haven't straightened up, so get out. We're not going to have anything to do with you anymore. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? But they did it because they were the only church in town and there was no place else to go. You know, we got a billion churches now, so people go, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm going over there. They like me. They'll be nice to me. I'm not purporting that we get that rough with Caleb, But Paul said, look, straighten up and fly right, or you're out until you learn your lesson. And so throughout these letters, Paul devotes a fair amount of practical ways that they are to live in readiness, how they are to wait and to serve simultaneously. And he gives five targets. Paul gives five targets for waiting and serving so that they, and by extension, so that we can be rapture ready, if you will. So that we could be return ready when that moment comes. Let me give these to you pretty quickly. The first target for rapture readiness is holiness. Paul talks about sanctification. In light of the Lord's imminent return, that is our target, to live holy lives. Specifically, we are to be self-controlled sexually. Now, there are other areas that we are called to exert self-control, but in that culture, in that day, this was a big deal, as it is in our day. You know, in our day, when you tell people to be self-controlled sexually, to follow God's plan for our sexual experience, people think that we're stupid, frankly. They think that we're backwards. They think that we're intolerant and we're old-fashioned and we're not, we have no credibility. So teaching sexual purity today really goes against the grain of our culture. But you know, I want to challenge some of you who may be in the room today that perhaps aren't following God's laws about purity and sexuality, that you would go back and you would read what the Bible has to say and you would rethink your position on this. You know, God didn't give this command to spoil your fun. He gave it to protect you and to enable you to enjoy sexuality as he designed it to be within marriage. This isn't my rule. This is God's rule. And, you know, since God is the creator and the designer and the giver of how life ought to operate, you know, wouldn't you think he knows what he's doing in setting down these laws? And so I just want to challenge you, if you're engaged sexually and appropriately outside of marriage, that you go back, don't take my word for it, go back and read God's word. Because he wants to bless you And when you violate his laws, especially in this area, which is why Paul singled it out, there are consequences that will come into your life, if not sooner, for sure later. And God wants to spare you for that. And if you don't, you won't be rapture ready. It's a big deal that we would be pure, holy, sanctified. Sanctified isn't a holier than thou rule, rigid rule kind of a lifestyle. Sanctified means to be set apart. You're distinct from how the world operates. You're set apart for God to bless you, to use you, to live within you. Our sanctification is his will. That's target number one. The second target for rapture readiness is harmony. It's kind of a surprising one, but harmony. We're to love each other practically. Paul says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Love, agape, practical love, demonstrable love. Not love, the noun, but unconditional, proactive, active, real, identifiable love. And in fact, you do. Yet we urge you to do so more and more. Now, a lot of you think, well, I've got this one down. I'm a loving person. Well, maybe that's true, but like Paul, then do some more. Do it to a greater degree. Let Jesus catch you loving people practically when he comes back. The third target for rapture readiness is humility. Humility. This is a big deal. Oh, you know, we don't give enough attention to this, but Jesus certainly did, and he demonstrated that not only in word, but in his lifestyle. We are to live our lives quietly, productively, and respectfully. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It won't be all about you. Stuff won't be focused on you. Whatever comes your way will then be deflected or reflected back to the glory of God. Life isn't about you. It's about his glory. And it takes a life of humility to live that out. That's how you get rapture ready, by living in humility. The fourth target for rapture readiness is helpfulness. Helpfulness. We are to relate to each other encouragingly. Encouragingly. We urge you, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid. Encouragement simply means to infuse with courage, to infuse with God, to encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everybody else. We need to live in helpfulness, building up the body of Christ. And then the fifth target for rapture readiness is hopefulness. Hopefulness. That's a virtue. Hopefulness. We are to exude joy. We are to practice prayer. We are to express gratitude continually. You suddenly have a knowledge full of prophetic stuff, or that you could get up and have a chart, the flow of prophecy, and tell people how it's all going to come down. No, practical effect of prophetic alertness is in your life. In your life. Discipleship that produces fruit. A witness that is compelling. A life that is worshipful. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paraphrase says, you deserted sin to serve God while expectantly awaiting the arrival of God's Son, who will rescue us from the coming judgment. That's the practical effect of prophetic alertness. Which brings me to this point as we begin to close this message down and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. I want to ask you a question. Like the Thessalonians, are you expecting? Are you expecting? Like the Thessalonians, expecting Jesus to return at any moment. They were only a year old in the Lord spiritually. And yet they had already gained a reputation for action-oriented faith, love-dominated works, and unshakable hope in the face of persecution. All of which were the product, the byproduct of a passionate expectation of Jesus' imminent, immediate return. Why did they live this way? Because they expected Jesus to come back at any moment. The practical effect of prophetic alertness was simply belief that Jesus would do as he promised, come back to get them and take them to heaven. That's all that prophetic alertness means for us, is that we take Jesus at his word. He promised to come back and take us to be with him forever. Do we believe that? Are we looking forward to that? If we are, we will be prophetically alert. The Thessalonians were prophetically alert because they wanted Jesus to be proud of their church when he returned. And I want Jesus to be proud of this church when he returns. And that's why I'm calling us to live in prophetic alertness. Paul praised their expectation. He praised their expectation because it led them to be fully, passionately engaged in what it means to be Christian. There's praise for those who are expecting the Lord's return. That's the way believers, including you and me, ought to live, with a passionate, unrelenting expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? If that is to be true of you, then does your life need to be different than it is right now? Let me ask you a few questions about that. If you're going to live rapture ready, return ready, does current behavior need to change? Do you need to witness to certain people that you've been pulling back from? Is there a certain relationship that you need to reconcile? Does I love you, or please forgive me, or how can I help you need to flow more freely in your household from you? You know, if you had insider information that Jesus would come back next Sunday, how would you answer those questions about change and reconciliation and being helpful? Does your church attendance, does your generous giving, do your daily devotions need to ramp up if you're really truly living and expecting Jesus to come back? You know, I bet the offering would have been a lot different today, huh? If we really thought Jesus was coming back this week. I think our devotions, if we thought Jesus were going to come back this week, I bet we'd really be in the Word and prayer. We'd really be witnessing to people more assertively, wouldn't we? We'd make sure we're in church, knowing that Jesus is coming back for his church. The real possibility is that Jesus might return, friends, this week. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus has called us to live as if he will. We don't know when he will return, but he's called us to live as if he will return in the next moment. When you're expecting, when you're ready for Jesus to return any second now, you will become, your life will become that great conduit for the completion of the Great Commission that we've been talking about around here. So I want to challenge you, before we come to the table, as an assignment for this week, I want to challenge you to start thinking about heaven a lot more. Start thinking about heaven. Start thinking about Jesus coming back. Because like Paul going to Thessalonica, they will say of you, here comes that person who turns the world upside down. You start thinking about Jesus' return, and you will turn your world upside down. You'll make a difference. I love how C.S. Lewis said it. It's a great quote. He said, looking forward to the eternal world, to Jesus coming back to heaven, is one of the things a Christian was meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And then he adds, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So, start thinking about Jesus' return. And when I see you next week, when I see you on Wednesday, or when I see you on Sunday, if we're still here, I hope you'll be expecting. I hope you will. I want you to bow your heads. I'm going to invite the musicians to come. In a moment, we'll sing. We'll partake of the Lord's table. But just real quickly, I got to ask this. It's not a scare tactic at all. It is what it is. If you're not rapture ready today, if you're not ready for the return of Jesus, if he were to come in the next moment, you would say, I'm not sure that I would be taken. Now, maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Messiah. Or maybe you did in the past, but your lifestyle is not matching up to what it means to be Christian. If you're in doubt, I want to quickly pray for you before we have communion. So if that's you, every head bowed, if you want to say, Jesus, I want to make it right with you today. I want to be ready. I want you to raise your hand so I see you, and you put it down again after you do it. Yeah, all over. Others, just raise your hand, put it back down again. Lots of hands going up. Yeah, thanks. Up in the balcony. Thanks. Anyone else? Just real quickly. Say, I want to be ready, and I'm not sure I am. Yeah, thanks. So, Father, I pray for these ones who raise their hand. I don't know where they're at, what they're going through, what they've done. I don't know if they've ever received you, or maybe they did, but they didn't really get serious about it, or if people have been living a lifestyle that's incongruent with what it means to be ready for your coming. Whatever the case, God, the fact is they took a step of faith to say, I want to be ready. So, Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would forgive them, you would redeem them, and you would make them ready for your return. Lord, take away their sin and fill them with your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would begin to show them how and encourage them and strengthen them to live in holiness, in humility, in helpfulness, in hopefulness, all those things that we talked about, that there will be a marked difference, a measurable difference, a prophetic alertness in their lives from this day forward. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the servers to come.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, teaching a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, or you're just coming to our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.